A lot of people will say Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's one of the things we see over and over again in the Gospel of John. It's not just that he says, I am God. It's that he says, I am. I'm Yahweh. The Lord, the covenant God. And so he goes even further.
The moment at which Jesus says this, I mean, C.S. Lewis's line, right, that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord, like, this is bordering on the lunatic part, right? You're claiming to be the I am who kills and makes alive, and yet you're about to be killed.
Yeah.
And you're about to be arrested. It's just remarkable.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our year-long trek through the Gospel of John. And on this program, we'll be taking a look at the arrest and trial of Jesus as we find it in the first part of John 18. With us to discuss this section of John's Gospel, we have Adriel Sanchez.
Hey, good to be here.
Who is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego, and Bob Hiller is with us.
Good to be here as well.
He's the pastor of Community Lutheran Church here in Escondido, and Chris Gordon is also with us.
Great to be back.
And he's the pastor of Escondido United Reformed Church, and I'm Shane Rosenthal. I'm the producer of this program, as well as the host for this year-long study through the fourth Gospel. In verse 1 of John chapter 18, we read that when Jesus had spoken these words, namely the words that we've been studying over the past few weeks in the great farewell discourse, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So I want to stop here for a minute and point out that once again, John seems to be revealing his detailed knowledge of the geography of Jerusalem. You know, of all the New Testament authors, he alone provides the name of this river that divides the eastern side of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. You know, so again and again, throughout our study, we've seen that John provides us with specific geographical details unmentioned by the other gospel writers, and all of which turn out to be very accurate.
Yeah, one of the interesting things about the Brook of Kidron is that it appears throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. You know, one of the scenes actually where it comes out in an interesting way is back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where you have David, who's basically being kicked out of Jerusalem as the king by his son Absalom. And so he's on the run, and he crosses the Kidron in 2 Samuel 15, I believe it's verse 23. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, there in that story you have a king who's been betrayed by someone very close to him, I mean, David's own son, and who's forced to flee. And here in John chapter 18, you have Jesus with his disciples crossing the Kidron, and he's been betrayed by someone who's very close to him, as we're going to see in this text, Judas. And so there's this kind of an interesting echo here in this passage. You have the king who's being exiled, if you will.
That's a great point Adriel raised. I guess also Jesus is really stepping into this here. Whereas Absalom, right, has driven David, the king, away, and David's in flight away from Jerusalem. I think the amazing thing here is Jesus knowing what's coming on him. This is not catching him by surprise. Jesus is actively stepping into this and ready to become the propitiation for our sins.
Right.
He knows what he's going to do, and he's tackling it. This is really amazing to think about.
Right.
Now, the word that's here translated as garden can also be rendered orchard. You know, Matthew is the only evangelist who records the name of the place that they arrived at, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, which basically could be translated as, olive press. So how does that fit with what we know of the general area?
So when you cross the Kidron, you arrive at the base of the Mount of Olives, which was named for its many olive groves and orchards. So the area Jesus and his disciples arrived at was likely this open estate with an olive orchard used for the production of olive oil. And of course, the olive oil is the main ingredient used in sacred aromatic oil used for numerous temple rituals. So in other words, Jesus is going to the place where they're getting the olives for the work of anointing.
Yeah, and here he is stressed to the point where he is sweating drops of blood at the Garden of Gethsemane. So here is the most significant olive press in all of history,
right,
really.
Yeah.
I don't think you can... I mean, maybe thinking of John's emphasis on sort of creation, fall, redemption, all of these themes that are throughout John we saw from the beginning in chapter 1. Maybe I stretch this too far, but I guess I hear Edenic overtones here of the Garden of Eden.
I'm with you.
Him coming back as the last Adam to fulfill what the first Adam lost in a garden. Here, the last Adam has come to this lush, beautiful place to now fulfill everything that has been lost in the first Adam. And I just think John is, there's so many layers to John, but this seems to be one of his themes that is throughout the gospel.
It's interesting. Yeah. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, will make the argument that after he rises again from the dead, you see Jesus in the garden and Mary makes a mistake in the right direction in saying, she thinks he's the gardener, right? Because what's he doing? Well, he's pulling out thorns and thistles, right? He's removing the effects of the fall. It's kind of a beautiful thing.
That's great. I didn't know that N.T. Wright had said that. I've often thought about those sort of echoes from creation as well in that same scene, but also in scenes like, in John chapter 9, where Jesus spits in the mud and then uses that to heal the man's eyes, the man who is blind. You know, if this is God in human flesh, why can't he just sort of say, okay, eyes be opened? But Adam was taken from the dust.
Mm-hmm.
And he sort of uses that same imagery there when he goes back to the earth and then recreates this man's eyes. It's beautiful, actually, when you think about, you know, what does that imply? It implies that this is the same one who was there walking in the garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2.
And it reminds us of the goodness of the creation as well, that this is not some Gnostic text. All of this is grounded in what he's about to go do.
Yeah.
It's all grounded in his work in this creation for the salvation of the world. And he's always using the stuff of this world to bring forth the gifts and the promises.
Now in verse 2, we read that Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You know, the fact that John here records that Jesus often met there with his disciples, compare this with a text like Luke 22, where it says he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Leon Morris has a really interesting observation. He writes, oftentimes would be a curious way of referring to Jesus' custom on the present visit only. You know, because the synoptics only have him coming to Jerusalem that one time, mm-hmm. that last week. It probably indicates that he had been in the habit of using the garden throughout the years. What do you think is significant about that as you see how John is framing it as well?
Well, just really clear that, you know, in the Synoptic Gospels, they present Jesus as ministering in Galilee and coming to Jerusalem one time during that final week. But according to John, he's been coming to Jerusalem regularly during the festivals in particular. And so it looks as if there's a hint of this in Luke's Gospel. And I just think what's so crazy about this is Jesus knows all things. So every trip to the garden, you know, it has a significance for him that it probably didn't have for the disciples. They don't know what the significance mm-hmm. of the Garden of Gethsemane is going to be. Maybe that's one of the reasons why when you look at the synoptics, you know, they're sleeping. And this is just kind of a normal occurrence for them. And we've been here 100 times. And yet, no, there's something really, really unique taking place there in that moment. It's all, you know, John just says there was a garden. But when you look at, you know, the other Gospels, we get a little bit more information there about the prayers of our Lord and the disciples just kind of lounging around.
It's also kind of what Chris was saying earlier. He's going to a place that is known by Judas. So Jesus is here now sort of embracing the cross. Now it's time to go. He's going to a place where he knows he's going to be found, and he's not hiding from this thing. This is what the mission was all about, and now he's on his way there.
Yeah, and it says that in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, went forward.
Yeah,
it's a really powerful thing. He went forward knowing exactly everything he would have to suffer, having loved his own in the world. He loved them to the end. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Because this is the hour where the Son of Man shall be glorified. This is the purpose, to come and to give his life as a ransom for many.
That really seems to be emphasized in the text because, you know, this is chapter 13 and then here in chapter 18, you kind of have the bookends of the upper room discourse. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning of chapter 13, that point was emphasized again, right? Like in chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And so like one of the things it seems like that John is trying to emphasize for us is, as you said, there is nothing hidden to Christ about what's about to happen. I mean, John wants us to know he knows exactly where he's headed. And it's not just the betrayal by Judas and the disciples, you know, falling asleep and even the pain of crucifixion. It's as it says a little bit later in here in John chapter 18, verse 11, it's the cup that the Father has given to him. That's what's on his mind as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Here we're already seeing the effects and feeling as we're studying it, the beauty of the substitutionary atonement, where Jesus is stepping forward. If you ask the question, how many times do we go back in the Christian life in struggling? Here he's going forward for us. Mm. And everything is for us here. I think that's how has to be the framework we read everything that's about to come. It's for us.
He does this for the joy that is set before him. And that joy is reconciling us to the Father and being with him forever.
Yeah. So in verse 3, we read, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This is such an amazing scene here. As we've seen throughout this gospel, you know, Jesus has made numerous I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Or before Abraham was, I am. And so for the sake of review, what's at the root of all those I am statements?
Deuteronomy 32:39, where Yahweh says of himself, See now, I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so there God is establishing himself as the one and only God. There is no other God beside him. So to use that I am language for Jesus would obviously be very offensive to the ears of the people around him were it not true. But in the Old Testament, especially there in Deuteronomy, God is saying, when you hear that phrase, that name, I am, that's my name. That's who I am. And there's no other God besides me.
Well, and I also think of, you know, Exodus chapter 3 and the I am statement there where you have the scene of the burning bush. And Moses says, you know, who do I say sent me? And Yahweh says, you know, I am that I am. And it's crazy because a lot of people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's one of the things we see over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. It's not just that he says, I am God. It's that he says, I am. I'm Yahweh. The Lord, the covenant God. And so he goes even further. And that's, again, one of the things we're seeing here. And it's made explicit by the fact that when he says it, the people fall to the ground.
Well, that's exactly what I would say. If I had been there and watched Bob and Adriel fly to the backside, right? They fall back and the knee goes down. So, which anticipates exactly Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? I mean, this is exactly the effect. So what you just said, Adriel, so right that, you know, when he said, I am, what he was claiming and who he was designating himself to be at that moment is shown by the effects of what happens.
What's fascinating to me too here is the moment at which Jesus says this. I mean, C.S. Lewis's line, right, that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. Like, this is bordering on the lunatic part, right? You're claiming to be the I am who kills and makes alive, and yet you're about to be killed. You're about to be arrested. It demonstrates the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God. The way that God is at work in this world, it's beyond us. You know, it's higher than we can ever possibly imagine and lower than we could ever access. It's just remarkable.
It's also fascinating that it's this threefold repetition, the way John presents it in the narration. He has this I am he three times. And in that context, as you say, Chris, they fall down. Whether it's an accidental falling or a bending of the knee, it's significant the way John presents this narratively. I mean, you think about the way the Hebrews emphasize things. They didn't underline, they didn't italicize, they would repeat. You know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6 comes to mind. So you have this threefold repetition of the I am he statement. And one of the things that I find remarkable about the way that's presented in the Old Testament, you know, we mentioned Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 3, but that I am he language comes up again and again throughout the servant songs. You know, for example, in Isaiah 43, you know, God says, You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe that I am he. And if you look at that in the Septuagint, it is exactly the way Jesus states it here. Before me was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I am he who blots out your sins and transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So that servant song language has this constant repetition of the I am he, and it's connected with forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I think verse 8 supports that Jesus answered, I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these men go, which is the word for forgiveness. So you have sort of two things happening here. You have people falling backwards, bowing the knee. And then, of course, what is he doing? You have a beautiful picture here of the whole gospel. He's releasing his own. He's forgiving his own as he's being hauled off into the judgment seat. I mean, there it is right there. There's the substitutionary atonement. So beautiful. Yeah. It's all captured right here, even before it's happening, where he actually is on the cross. He's picturing it for us. He's showing it to us.
Yeah. Leon Morris writes, the good shepherd takes thought for his sheep at the very hour that he goes forth to arrest, trial, and death. It may be that this is behind his request for them to repeat that it is Jesus of Nazareth for whom they are looking. Out of their own mouth, in a twice repeated statement, he leads them to declare in effect that their business is not with the disciples. He is concerned for his sheep here at the very moment when he is about to be crucified.
Yeah, and it does seem like this is something that's just going to be repeated over and over again, the idea of Christ being taken in the place of his people. You even have him at the end of chapter 18, and I know we'll get there with the story of Barabbas and the exchange there. It seems like everything in this text is Jesus in our place. Mm. And as we were just saying, who is this Jesus? He is the Lord. He's Yahweh. He is the I Am. And I think that's what people today really have to grapple with, because, you know, the people who aren't in our churches, who aren't walking with the Lord, who want to be spiritual but not religious, you know, they like the idea of having a Jesus who is a great spiritual teacher. I mean, Bob, you mentioned Lewis's great, you know, liar, lunatic, Lord analogy. It's passages like this that people really have to wrestle through and say, look, this is who Jesus claimed to be. He is God in the flesh for you. And that's what the New Testament wants to communicate to us.
Notice how he does this. He claims this divinity, and not in the way that you would expect him to. So if I'm thinking I'm God and someone comes to arrest me, my response is going to be, hey, look, you can't touch me. I'm Yahweh. I'm God, right? Like, back off or look out. But that's not what he's doing. He's saying it as he's taking the place, as he's substituting himself. He is Yahweh who forgives sins. That's who he is. It's just remarkable to me.
Yeah, it reminds me of the chapter 13 where, you know, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And what does he do? He takes off his robe and washes his disciples' feet. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's declaring that he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and his primary concern is for his sheep.
And verse 9, what a wonderful verse. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. There it all is right there. There is the Lord persevering. There's the Lord holding on to his own all through this to keep them through this and not losing one of them. What an encouragement.
Hmm. It's also fascinating that that text, that this was to fulfill the word. Usually when a gospel writer says that, it's referring to an Old Testament passage, but it's actually referring to a previous statement of Jesus in the same gospel.
Which it is remarkable. And I mean, usually the prophets of the Old Testament, they would say something like this, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord. And Jesus says things like, truly, truly, I say to you, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so Jesus is putting his words on par with God's word. So is John doing this to demonstrate to us the one speaking to you is the author of the whole thing. He spoke in the Old Testament, and now he's speaking to you in the flesh.
And he's the good shepherd who Ezekiel had prophesied about, because he's the one who doesn't lose any of the sheep. I mean, that was the problem with the religious leaders, is they lost the sheep and they didn't go looking for them. They were feeding themselves. And so this claim, you know, I haven't lost one, is in effect saying, I'm the good shepherd, which he had said earlier in John's gospel, but this is the way in which he executes being the good shepherd. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. And as you said, Chris, I mean, what a comfort that is to us. And knowing, I mean, like, what's interesting about this whole chapter is Peter, one of his sheep, is really going to mess up big time.
Right.
He's going to deny Jesus. But knowing that even through that, Christ isn't going to lose him. I mean, that's comforting.
So, I mean, St. Paul is going to pick up on this in the great Romans 8 passage. What's going to separate us from the love of God? Well, nothing. He's not going to lose the sheep. He's going to hold on to you. He will not let go of his sheep. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand.
And it shows that the thing he just prayed and asked in the high priestly prayer is being answered right now.
Yeah.
I mean, that's so beautiful. Everything you study in the high priestly prayer, you know, when he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. You've given to them me. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition. If anyone's confused about Judas, Jesus made this very clear in the high priestly prayer. He's not losing one of his own.
Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. There is a lot for us to talk about here in this one verse, because as many commentators have noted, John is the only gospel writer who identifies Peter as the one who cut off this man's ear. When you read the synoptic gospels, the assailant's identity appears to be cloaked in anonymity. So, you know, you read Matthew 26, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant's ear. Mark 14, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. That's interesting because that's Mark's gospel. You know, Mark, the servant of Peter, according to early church history, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. Luke's version, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So John's gospel is the only one that names names here, both of the assailant and the assailed. So I studied this a little bit and I was looking at the interpretations. Like, why? What's the explanation for this? Calvin, in his commentary, says, though his name is suppressed by the synoptic gospels, John assures us that it was Peter. So he thinks about this as a suppression. Then middle of the 1800s, Albert Barnes said the synoptics conceal Peter's name, probably because it might have endangered him to have known it. J.C. Ryle in the 1880s, John's gospel was written long after the other three when their names could be safely mentioned. So there's this continuous theme of the reason why the earlier gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, didn't mention the name of Peter is because it wasn't safe to do so. In other words, they're implying that Peter was still alive when those gospels were written. The standard view of his death is it's in 64. Now, in 1963, a liberal scholar by the name of C.H. Dodd put it this way, and I love Dodd's reflection on this portion. He says this, if we're to take a general account of the probabilities of the situation, we should reflect that if there were two swords among the 12, as Luke says there were, it is more likely than not that Peter had one of them. And if he had, he was, so far as we know of him, not the kind of man to let it rest in its sheath. And therefore, it's not difficult to see why it might have been covered over at a time when Peter was a marked man, and it was not politic to let him be represented as a man of violence, above all, as one who had deliberately affronted the high priest in the person of his servant. And then finally, I want to interact with a New Testament scholar named Gerd Thiessen, who's still alive, and he wrote this in 1991. It seems to me that the motive for this anonymity is not hard to guess. The one who draws his sword commits no minor offense when he cuts off someone's ear. As long as the high priest's slave was alive, it would have been inopportune to mention names. Their anonymity is for their protection. Only in Jerusalem was there reason to draw a cloak of anonymity over the followers of Jesus who had endangered themselves by their actions. So Richard Bauckham, when reflecting on these comments, calls this protective anonymity. Peter was being protected in those earlier texts, and now John's gospel has a little bit more freedom as the later of the gospels to name names. So what do you think about that reflection upon this one verse? What do you think?
I think the idea of anonymity and protected anonymity is a fascinating one. I was only recently introduced to it by working through Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. But this idea comes up constantly. So for example, sometimes people will be named, and perhaps what the gospel writers are doing at that point is they're saying, listen, here's my reference. This is my footnote. Mary treasured up these things in her heart, which is a very nice, sweet thing to say, but also means that Luke was saying she remembered this and she talked to me about it, right?
Right.
But other times people won't be named. And so for example, in Mark's gospel, when they're going to look for a place for the Passover, Jesus says, you will find a man carrying a jar of water. He doesn't name the place. Mark doesn't tell us the name of the guy's house, and that's probably to protect that house. Perhaps a church was meeting there or something like this, but it's to protect that house from the authorities who want to get rid of the preaching of Christ. So this idea of anonymity to protect people, I think is brilliant, and I think it lends credibility to an early dating and the reliability of the texts themselves.
What do you think about this as an argument for a pre-64 AD dating for the Synoptic Gospels? I mean, as you listen to the commentary from a lot of these scholars, they were saying, look, this is for Peter's protection. That kind of implies, if that's right, that implies that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in a time when Peter was still alive and needed to be protected, right?
Going off the assumption that Peter died in AD 64, correct?
Right, yeah, which seems to be the current consensus about the date of his death.
Right. I mean, I think it's a very strong argument. I think it's a very compelling argument anyways.
I also agree. And you have people today who want to say, oh, we can't really trust the Gospels because they were written so much later. You know, they're not reliable. And no, when you see things like this in the Gospels, little sort of Easter eggs that sort of clue us into the fact that, no, actually, Peter was alive when this was being written. And they're trying to cover for him because they don't want him to get in trouble. That, I think, helps to solidify the fact that these really are early documents. I mean, texts like this one, but then there are numerous others, Shane, that you've been going through as we've been doing this study in the Gospel of John that highlight these are early accounts.
Yeah. Now, when it comes to the Gospel of John, most scholars end up dating it to the latter part of the first century, you know, somewhere in the 80s or 90s. But I think Daniel Wallace is onto something when he says that the language of John 5 in particular strongly points to a date sometime before the rise of the Jewish war in AD 66 and certainly before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, recall something that Gerd Thiessen said in that quote that I mentioned. Only in Jerusalem was there a reason to draw a cloak of anonymity over the followers of Jesus, who had endangered themselves by their actions. That's an interesting way to think about all this. In other words, the fact that John's gospel names names doesn't necessarily imply that Peter has already been martyred, but rather it may simply imply that he's no longer in harm's way since he's already left the region of Judea. And we actually have evidence of this in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Basically, King Herod is beginning a persecution of the church somewhere around 40 to 44 AD. And during that period, James, the son of Zebedee, was actually killed by the sword, and Peter is imprisoned. This is all mentioned in Acts 12. And so Peter, in that same period, was ready to be executed were it not for the help of an angel who had helped him to escape from prison. So then in Acts 12:17, Peter departed and went to another place. That is fascinating to me that the name of Peter's location is completely left out of the narrative. In other words, when Luke wrote this part of Acts, Peter, it seems, was still being protected. You know, he's gone to an undetermined location. So in light of all this, my own view is that John's gospel could have been written anytime from this period in the early 40s to just before the rise of the Jewish war in AD 66. Since Peter had fled the country, John didn't feel the need to protect him any longer. What do you guys think?
Yeah, I think that's reasonable. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but tradition has Peter dying in Rome. Isn't that correct?
That is correct, yes.
Upside down in Rome. So, and we have evidence throughout the epistles that he was traveling around. I mean, he came to visit the Galatian churches and he had dinner with all the wrong people. And I mean, we have Peter clearly mobilized. So there's got to be a point at which he's no longer in Jerusalem. And yet he's still alive as he's not in Jerusalem. And so it could be very likely that John wrote his gospel during that time.
Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What do you think, guys? Does this remind you of any other scenes recorded in the Gospels?
Yeah, I mean, especially when it comes to Peter, you think of Matthew 16, you know, where Jesus tells the disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter turns to him and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so this is just Peter acting out what he had said earlier.
Yeah, it's totally consistent. He's doing the same thing. He's not going to let it happen to Jesus.
That's right.
Yeah, and in the Gospels, Jesus will ask, are you able to drink this cup? And they'll say, we are. You know, they're really struggling to get this,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
It is fascinating that Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Right after praying in the garden, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. I think that's in Luke's account. When you put those two together, what you find now is Jesus resolved, this is the cup I have to drink, and I'm now doing the Father's will. So it's really quite a remarkable passage here.
I also think it's fascinating that Jesus basically accuses Peter there in that scene from Matthew 16, which you alluded to, Adriel. He accuses him of having a satanic theology. You know, this shall never happen to you. But as we've been seeing it through John's gospel, this is the hour that everything is leading up to. That's the pinnacle of his mission. And so if you think about the fact that it's satanic theology, which doesn't like the idea of the cross, you think about the theologies in our day, you know, theologies of health and wealth and happiness and your best life now. And you listen for that theme of the cross and propitiation and substitution. And where are they? My takeaway is it's satanic theology.
That's a great point because it puts the attention on us and it's not the theology of the cross.
Right after that, too, especially in Mark chapter 9:8, actually, where he says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He then goes on to say what Adriel just pointed out. Then he says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So it really is what Paul would constantly say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the cross. It is an embarrassment that our king would put himself under this. That's how they're looking at it. And he's saying, no, we're not going through that.
And it's worth noting why it's satanic. to tell people that once you follow Christ, it's nothing but victory upon victory, and it's all resurrection with no cross. If I might invoke the name of one Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, he always used to tell us in class, he'd say, never tell people that once they're Christians, their life will get better, because in fact, it will probably get a lot harder. And he would say it more colorfully, of course. But it's true. Once you start following Christ, you should expect a cross. It's going to be difficult. Your flesh is not going to get what it wants all the time. The world is going to mock you, and the devil is going to cause you to question your faith, question everything. And it's going to be this constant battle, this cross that you bear. And so when you tell somebody it's not that, and then the cross comes, their faith is shattered. And their faith is attacked, and the devil smiles at this sort of thing. And so the reality is you're going to follow Christ, and it's going to be suffering. It's a death to you and a resurrection, but it's not an easy road. It's a cross.
Now, in verse 12, we read that the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Once again, John provides us with key insight that helps us to unlock the mysterious passages in other texts. John is actually the only first century source who mentions that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And that fact helps us to see how and why he held a kind of co-regency with Caiaphas. Luke, for example, mentions the high priesthood of both Annas and Caiaphas and assumes that his readers are fully aware of that fact. But modern scholars are dumbfounded by it. They're confused by it because there just aren't any records of that ever happening, but John's gospel provides the solution. You know, he is like the godfather high priest. He's the high priest emeritus.
Yeah, emeritus, and that's the key. I actually found a great historical point here. Annas was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, and he was deposed by the Roman government, so that there were many Jews who still held that Annas should have the authority. This was not their will for him to be deposed. Nonetheless, the Romans would then put their own sort of chief priest in place, and they all tended to be related to Annas somehow. There's five of his sons and now his son-in-law. So it's really quite fascinating. He still holds this very influential emeritus status. You go to Annas first and then Caiaphas is going to listen. You know, I mean, it's kind of a fascinating thing.
Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. These are some of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John. It's completely filled with mystery, and many of the commentators that you read are totally divided about the identity of this other disciple, who's somehow known to the high priest, who went into the courtyard with Jesus. And most of them end up concluding, you know, if you look at D.A. Carson and Craig Blomberg and others, most of them argue that it's actually the beloved disciple. In other words, it's the author of the gospel, which I completely agree with. But the tricky thing is how, if that's the case, if this other disciple, if this is John, the son of Zebedee, the Galilean fisherman, how are we to account for the fact that he's known to the high priest? And that word known, many scholars have said, look, the verb there, it's like known in an intimate sense, like either a relative or a very close family connection. Furthermore, why would John, the son of Zebedee, be allowed to enter into the courtyard of the high priest at this late hour and during this clandestine trial that they're trying to keep off the books? This isn't something that they want to publicize, right? You're not going to just let anybody in. And the weirdest thing of all is the fact that this disciple has the authority over the servant girl there at the gate. So when Peter arrives, he speaks to the girl and grants entrance for Peter, which is something completely left unexplained by the other gospels. The other gospels simply have Peter there in the courtyard. So again, John provides the key. This disciple, known to the priest, let him in. So the fourth gospel explains that crucial link. So what do you guys think about all this?
I think it's hard to figure out the exact identity, you know, of the guy. However, I do think we can say this. It's so crucial for him to put this point in there to let you know, as you say so often, Shane, that this is not fan fiction. I'm giving you a report of what actually went on in this trial. And so whoever this disciple is, whether it's John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, or if it's John, the elder, whoever it is, he saw it. And you can trust what you're about to read. And he'll say this a lot more in the next, sort of the final chapters. Look, I'm telling you what I saw. You can trust this. It's an eyewitness account. And so it lends credibility to what we're witnessing here.
You know, most people, when you ask them, what are your favorite verses in the Gospel of John, they say like John 3:16, but Shane,
Yeah.
you say Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. And you're able to just mine so much out of that. So that's what remarkable
I said
me.
This is one of my favorite passages of John. So just to be clear. But yes, I acknowledge my own nerdiness. I just think it's fascinating because I think that there's a good case to be made that this other disciple is the beloved disciple because John 20 verse 3 tells us that the beloved disciple is the other disciple. So there's actually specific warrant to identify this other disciple here with the writer of the gospel.
Shane, what do you think about the fact that he does remain anonymous here becomes very crucial again with that whole anonymity theory because now if it's found out you're close to these people... And it's found out that you are in there, and now you're reporting everybody to everybody about this sort of this monkey trial going on for Jesus. This looks like now that the chief priests are bending the law a little bit here during the Passover week, and yeah. it makes them look bad. So this could put the author of John's gospel in a very dicey situation if he names himself in that way. Is that fair? What do you think of that?
That's exactly what I end up concluding. In fact, there's even an added element to it because... as we'll see in the next chapter, Jesus gives this beloved disciple the custody of his own mother. He doesn't give the custody and the care of his mother to one of his other brothers, but to this person who seems to have the resources to give her safe harbor. So what happens now if others in the Sanhedrin are putting pressure on this individual? That could be one of the reasons why, in order to give Mary safe harbor, this disciple continues with the anonymity. Although people in his community know who he is, he doesn't publicize it in the text. That, I think, gives a good explanation for why the fourth gospel seems to have anonymity. And this is something we'll talk about in a future show where we put all these pieces together. There's a fascinating second century reference from Polycrates where he talks about the fact that there are two Johns in Ephesus. One is the Apostle John. The other is the Elder John, who is the author of the gospel, the one who leaned on Jesus' side in the upper room and who was a high priest.
Oh, wow.
So that's a fascinating historical record that shows, wait, there are some in the early church period who connect what we're seeing here in John 18 with this other disciple was known, intimately known, perhaps even related to the high priest. Maybe he was one of the high priests. So that's something we'll explore further, but that's where I take it. I think the anonymity that we find in the fourth gospel is best explained by the fact that this might be this particular person here who was intimately connected with the high priests who was a disciple of Jesus.
Shane, you may convince me yet that this is not the Apostle John writing this gospel.
Shane, what I just appreciate is as we're doing this deep dive through the Gospel of John, I think one of the big takeaways that you're bringing out and that is relevant for the average person in the pew, for all of us, is that this is just history.
Right.
This isn't,
right,
you know,
exactly.
So often today we think of religion as, you know, it's something that makes you feel good. It really doesn't matter whether or not it actually happened, but it seems like the gospel writers over and over again are very careful to demonstrate that this really did happen. This is history. And I mean, that's one of the things that the protective anonymity brings out.
Exactly.
There are things that are going on behind the scenes that make it important for us to mention or to not mention people and to use their names and whatnot. And so that really is an important takeaway for people today, where when we think about religion and faith, we don't root it in something objective. We want to root it in my own feelings, what I think, how I personally feel. That's not biblical Christianity.
And how cheap that makes so many of the critiques of Christianity and the scriptures. In other words, there's a lot of work done here to demonstrate that these are reliable texts. So when you have your students going off to college, you know, this is always the big boogeyman at my congregation. What happens when our students go off to college and they have the professor who causes them to question their faith? You have good reason to question that professor. This is actually, if that professor's done his homework, he ought to know, or she ought to know, that these are actually very reliable documents of the history of what went on there in first century Jerusalem. And it's worth considering. It's not worth dismissing because of some perceived power play back in the middle of the first millennium or something like this. Like, this is very reliable stuff.
Yeah, and that's the thing that I keep emphasizing throughout the series. This has the marks of authenticity throughout. In these little tiny hints, geographical references, date stamps, and then this, you know, touches on the question of authorship. Whatever your view of the authorship, this material is presented in such a way that we can see clearly it's not once upon a time, but this is eyewitness material. It's a trial narrative, and eyewitnesses are being presented to make clear, you know, who Jesus is and what his mission was. And his mission ultimately here, as we'll see in the coming programs, is to go to Golgotha and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah.
Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not."
It's probably worth noting here Peter's denial now, how utterly cowardly it is, because he's being confronted by a junior high girl. Now, listen, I teach junior high girls in confirmation. That's very intimidating. However, in the court of law, if I understand things correctly, they're in the first century. In a court of law, the testimony of a woman didn't have a whole lot of weight. So if Peter is questioned by this young girl, "Are you also one of his disciples?" And he says, yes, she could, I suppose, tell on him, but it wouldn't matter. They're not going to listen to her testimony. And yet Peter's so frightened by the situation and what he's seeing, he's now no longer cutting off people's ears. He's cowardly hiding away. And so Peter's sin is really exposed to us in this passage.
Yeah, a little girl just took him down.
That's right. Yeah, yeah.
this is a big point here. And I mean, look at the truth that's here revealed. It's a terrible scene. It's an awful scene. And yet, you know, clearly there's a contrast being made from what Judas did as opposed to what Peter has done. There's a difference between betrayal and denial, but Jesus even pays for the sin of denial here. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. Peter denies his Savior, and the moment where all of his strength said, "I will never do it. I will die with you. I will give my whole life for you." And he couldn't hold his own even for a second. And I think
in front of the little girl.
In front of the little girl. And I think that should show that Jesus had his eye on his own, and Jesus is going to keep him all the way to the end for even a great denier like this. And that should have a great effect on us.
Yeah, again, you're absolutely right. There's this pastoral aspect to this. And I've had this conversation, and I'm sure you guys have had this conversation too, where someone says, "Listen, I've denied Jesus in the past." And Jesus says, I mean, this is the law. You deny me before the world, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Is there any hope for me? And here you simply need to look at Peter and say, you know what? The Lord has had mercy on you as well, and there is forgiveness for you. This is not, you know, don't make it your goal to deny Jesus, you know, but it is right. Worth saying, if you are out there and you're terrified that something you've said has denied the Lord and you fear that Christ will now deny you before the Father, there is forgiveness and hope for you. That is a sin Christ has died for.
And that is so important, especially because this is Jesus' emphasis in the resurrection, mm-hmm. where if you look at verse 18, "Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it's cold, and they're standing and warming themselves." Jesus will recreate this scene out on the seashore, where he now will have a coal of fire. And there, three times, will restore Peter in light of the three denials.
Yep.
So clearly there's a theological intention in showing us this, pastoral, theological, to help us in the midst of our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us and also can deliver us out of all of these things.
So let's begin to wrap this program up here. Verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, saying, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." And there you have Peter's threefold denial. But again, I keep coming back to that specific information that John provides here. This is something that is not recorded in the other Gospels. So it's either made-up fan fiction or it's real information. And what does he say here? He talks about this particular servant who's now questioning Peter is a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear was cut off. So how is it that the author of this Gospel knows the name of this man whose ear was severed? And how does he know that the man questioning Peter is a relative of that same guy? All this, I think, points to the fact that the author of this Gospel is in fact the other disciple who was known to the high priest. when you focus on that language of known, he's well known, he's not a mere acquaintance. He is perhaps a member of that high priestly court. So this is one of the reasons that has led people like Richard Bauckham and others to conclude that the beloved disciple might not actually be the Apostle John, but it's an entirely different John, one who will later come to be known as John the Elder. And so if you're intrigued by that idea, we'll be exploring that question further down the line in our continuing series throughout the Gospel of John as we discuss the identity of the beloved disciple. Thanks, guys, for being with us for this program. And for more information about who we are and what we're doing, always check out our website, whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org. And we'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn. Thanks for being with us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.